I want to take the 5 hours that Mr. Holliday did on Gnosticism and Galatians, and I'm going to give it back to you today in only 3. But so obviously it might not be the normal 45-50 minute sermon, but obviously I cannot take the book of Galatians and all the history and the background to it, and with Mr. Holliday frankly just hitting the highlights honestly in the 5 hours that he spent, so I cannot go into huge detail, but there are fundamental issues in the book of Galatians that are very important to understand. The book of Galatians was the hammer that was used in many respects to try to drive the apostasy into the church back in 1995 and immediately before that, and when the church was fractured in the way that it was. Much of the argument came out of this book. One of the sources I was reading last night in reference to Galatians described it as a turbulent book because of the wording and the strength of the issues that Paul was addressing. Paul was contending with fundamental doctrinal shifts among the Galatian area, that province of the Roman Empire where there were churches that he had established. Look at Galatians 1, verse number 6. Again, try to imagine some of these things being written into a letter that you and I received, and imagine the impact that that would have. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we were an angel from heaven," the Gnostics taught, indeed, Gnostic was a philosophy of life that was kind of a religion of the Gentiles in that respect, but it worshipped and glorified angels. "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be, as the word is used sometimes, let him be damned. Let him be judged and destroyed for trying to ruin and destroy God's people. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul wrote this in a remarkably direct and straight fashion, and yet addressing apostasy and false doctrines that were creeping into the church. Look at chapter 3. Can you imagine opening up a letter from Mr. Kylo or Mr. Holliday, and it starts out, "You foolish people"? I mean, it would blow our sensitive little minds. Excuse me for being sarcastic. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul was calling them foolish in what they were doing because they were walking away from what they had clearly been taught. And they were accepting arguments that basically were designed to return them back to the past. "I was born a Catholic. I was raised a Protestant. And for me to go back to my past would be to go back to either the Presbyterian or to the Catholic Church. Now, once God has opened my mind and called me and showed me to the truth, showed me his truth, what a foolish thing it would be for me to walk back, cast away freedom as the forgiveness of sin, and buy back into bondage, which is being subject to the penalty of the law." That's what this book is about. And the Galatians were being challenged and pushed and drawn back into the elements and the issues that they came out of. The Jews back into trying to earn their salvation through obedience to the law, and the Gentiles to go back into demon worship and nature worship and the customs and traditions that they had grown up with, not having known God at all. And so Paul was addressing those very, very strong issues. This, Galatians 3, verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Was it because you were so good, or was it God's mercy and because you trusted and believed in God? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you going to now be made perfect in the flesh, going backwards? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So the book of Galatians is, as again one source described, it's turbulent. And Paul is addressing some very strong and critical things. Back when the book of Galatians was being used to try to return us to our roots, whether it be religious roots or whether it be non-religious roots, to return back to where we had been, I remember a series of sermons and arguments that would be brought forth in a process to try to turn us in that way. I remember one sermon, and I remember the byline in the sermon. I don't know if that was the title, but basically, what do you mean, all these changes? There was an argument that flowed through that particular sermon. Well, what do you mean, all these changes? Someone said, well, why do we have all these changes? Well, what changes? There aren't any changes. Then the argument came, well, there are some changes, but they're changes, they're things that we do, though, because we want to. We do these things, we serve God, we fellowship, we assemble on the Sabbath because we want to. And then the argument came along that, well, actually, it's actually okay to do something else. If you want to assemble on Sunday, that's okay. And then finally the argument came along that it became actually necessary to do those other things. Because if you didn't actually worship on Sunday and keep Christmas and eat pork, you would be offensive to the people in the community around you, and you could never possibly be an example to them and give witness of Jesus Christ. And so this series of arguments came through trying to turn people back to their roots. That's essentially what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. Arguments that were trying to turn people back to their either pagan or Jewish roots. And understand as well, Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. Judaism is not the Old Covenant. Sometimes we think of it in that way because our society refers, we have the Judeo-Christian ethic. And so Christian goes back to Christ, and Judeo, well, that kind of goes back to Moses. But Judeo-Christian does not go back to Moses in the fundamental sense. The Jews created and made their own religion, and it was not the religion of the Bible. It was laws and traditions and washings and ceremonies that God did not require. In fact, Christ said they actually violated the law of God. They made the law of God to no effect. Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. And so on the one hand, the Galatians were being pushed back into Judaism in order to attain, as they would have said, possibly Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles were being pushed back into the demon and the worship of idols and the things that they grew up with in their own society of the day. 2 Peter 3, Peter recognized that some of the writings of Paul were written in a way that if you wanted to, you could misunderstand. They were written in a way that you could twist them to serve your own purposes if you chose, if you did not take them in the context of the greater whole. 2 Peter 3, verse number 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so he mentions here that you could take what Paul wrote and you could twist it. And if you were indeed unstable or untaught, if you did not submit yourself to the teaching of those who were following Jesus Christ, that you could easily take some of this and turn it to your own destruction. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. And so Peter, in that sense, recognized that there were people that were twisting what Paul said and using it for their own purposes. That was surely happening in the area of Galatia. Galatia is a region rather than a single congregation. It's where central Turkey would be today. And the area where Paul had established churches that were recorded in the book of Acts was in the southern part. Let's go to the book of Galatians. Today is a little more technical by necessity because some of the arguments in the book that have to be addressed are very specific. But I just, again, I want to begin to go through this, and I will skip through sections. I'm not going to try by any means to go through verse by verse. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So again, we have a letter written which was unique in Paul's writings, because Paul wrote to the Ephesians or in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to Thessalonica, he wrote personal letters to Titus or to Timothy, but Paul tended to write very specific, but this is written here to a region where he had served ministerially and where churches had been raised up. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you date the book, if you go over to chapter 2, first we go through chapter 1, he talks about his calling, and then he talks about what he did for 3 years and how he went and he saw Peter in Jerusalem. But then he goes to chapter 2 and he says, after 14 years I went up again. He's referencing here Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem conference. And so we have a date of 49 A.D. that the book would have to follow in some way. Now, later on in Paul's life, he was arrested in Jerusalem, which is Acts chapter 21, and that was around 58 A.D. So we have a period here of only about 9 years during which Galatians would have been written. Some of the better sources indicate that an early time in there, about 52, was when it would have been written. Again, you can follow through Expositor's Bible Commentary, details when Paul took his trips, what churches he visited, and when it could have possibly been done. And again, they generally concur that that would be a reasonable date. Galatia was a Gentile area, and the churches in Galatia then were a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. It was Paul's custom when he went into an area to establish a church that he preached first in synagogue, and then he preached out into the community itself. Look in Acts chapter 14, going back. You might, if you have the ability, just keep a note in Galatians, because we'll always be coming back. But Acts chapter 14, verse number 1. We have Paul describing travel through the area here. He says, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. The Jews are those, obviously, that were out in the diaspora, out there scattered amongst the various nations, the Greeks or the locals. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, obviously contending with the persecution that they faced, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. So this isn't just the synagogue. This was a message that went out into the city, and even in the city says, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And then a violent attempt was made against Paul's life. When you see in the book of Galatians that Paul says, look, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about writing with a large hand. Imagine, there was a picture on the front of the Spokesman Review, and maybe it was yesterday's paper, of a woman in Turkey during the bomb blast, and she was standing there and her face was bleeding, and I stopped and I just looked, because, you know, I have this concept of Paul taking a stone maybe right in the eye, because he had this problem apparently with his eyes, and he had trouble, and he mentions it in various places. And so when you're stoned, all these rocks are flying in and you're getting hit everywhere. And I looked, and this lady, her eyes were perfectly clear. And all the bleed and scars and cuts were all on the face. And I just wondered, how did she get away with that? What an incredible blessing to have been spared in that way. But Paul describes here again, they violent attempt was made to stone them. They became aware of it and fled, and they were preaching the gospel there. One account describes the crowd stoning Paul, and they literally picked him up, assuming he was dead. A dead body just goes absolutely limp. It's just like a rag. And they picked him up and just dragged him outside the city. And it says he got up, apparently God intervening for him in that way, and he walked away. So Paul suffered greatly. And frankly, he reminds the Galatians of his suffering. And he reminds the Galatians that he suffered in order to establish them in that specific way. Because when he was there preaching in their area, he was persecuted in a mighty way. And he used that to remind them that he was in this for them, not for himself. Because the teachers who were trying to draw them away were trying to merchandise them. They wanted their own congregation. They wanted their own source of income. They wanted the respect of the people. They wanted to protect their own jobs or their own interests. We have in the Church of God today, it would appear, many who are merchandising God's people for their own personal interest and their own personal care. It is a tragic time to see this take place. Paul witnessed it in a very dramatic way as well. There are two ways the trouble came to the Galatian churches. I've mentioned them, but I want to reassert that. Both had to do, again, with religious roots. The religious roots of the Jews was that you would attain God through obedience, or salvation, or righteousness, or whatever the word would be that would have been described in that time. Religious experience was an experience of deeds. In the Gentile view, they would return to their Gnostic roots. Simon Magus taught a blend of Gnosticism with Christian principles, and he mixed them together and purported that as a religious worship of his day. Gnostic principles included the law being done away, grace apart from repentance, doctrine of the immortal soul, a false type of Christ, the dependence on the priesthood. Remember when Simon Magus was rebuked and corrected, and Peter said, "You have no part nor lot in this matter." What did he say? He said, "Well, would you pray for me so that these things would not come upon me?" He didn't drop down to his knees and pray to God that these things would not come upon me. He went to Peter and said, "You pray for me." Because the Gnostic philosophy was the special knowledge, the mysteries, the Babylon mystery religion, those were held by the priests. And they were dispensed to the people as secrets and treasures, and you had to go to the priest. You had to go to the priest in order to be made righteous. And that has carried down, obviously, through very strong religious teachings in various churches of this day. So the Gentiles were going back to one thing, the Jews to another, but both issues were in the book of Galatians. Now, I want to hit, as Mr. Holliday said, there's certain framework scriptures, there's certain principles that we need to look at before we step into the book, because we have to recognize that the record of the Bible is consistent. There is no such thing as Pauline theology, where he has his own brand of Christianity and he steps away from what the rest of the church was doing. These are familiar, but I want to reference a few of them. Matthew 19 and verse number 16. The consistent record throughout the Bible is that of obedience to God's will. That is within the law. Matthew 19, verse number 16. This is the rich young ruler that is referenced here. It says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want eternal life, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' 'Okay, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself,'" speaking in a much broader context. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Put God first. Whatever that takes. That doesn't mean you will necessarily have to give all you have to do that, but you must be willing to give all you have to put God first. So the commandments here that are referenced, there's only one set of basic Ten Commandments, and the reference is specifically to that. So there is not the commandments, the law, having been somehow done away and Paul discovered and brought forth some new theology that would change all of that. The Bible record simply doesn't support that in any way. 1 John 2, verse 3, Mr. Holliday had a huge list of scripture, handouts. Again, the handouts will be available for those who desire. 1 John 2, verse number 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we can't call people liars anymore, but God does, and it's true, and they are. It's a lie. It's simply not true. Romans 3, verse 31. These are just specific illustrations, by no means comprehensive. Romans 3, 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So faith is not in competition with the law. It does not negate the law. It establishes the law. And Romans 7 and verse number 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. You don't have to repent of the law. You repent of sin. You don't have to put away the law. You put away sin. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Verse number 12, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. Now, this is a reference to a specific commandment that's being illustrated here, but he's saying the law is holy, the commandments are holy. They're just, they're right, and they're good. They're for our good. Now, Paul wrote the book here of Romans, and Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And so you can't possibly have some fundamental contrast between the two. You can't have Paul saying black is black on one side and black is white on the other, because it simply would not be scripturally accurate. It's not what God was doing. The Bible clearly shows there was a body of God's law that existed from the creation. It was in place in the Old Testament. It continued to be in place in the New Testament. It's going to be in place when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth. There was another body of law that was added at Sinai that was temporary. There was a whole priestly and sacrificial system which was temporary, and it pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There were laws that applied to Israel as a nation, national laws, that could not be applied unless the whole system was in place. But that does not negate the fact that God had law in place, including the Sabbath, from creation, including clean and unclean meats, including do not kill. So there were elements of that that maybe everybody didn't understand at all points in time. We have no way to prove one or the other, but if you just go back and show what was sin and what had to be repented of and what was evil, it just gives reference to all those laws that were firmly in place all along. And so there is a body of law that has been part of God's plan and purpose from the beginning, and it will continue on as long as man is part of this earth. And there is a body of law that was added at Sinai. Galatians addresses that in part. And what, again, some would like to do is take and throw away all the law and then pick and choose what it is they really want to observe. Martin Luther was an absolute genius. He had an incredible gift of mental ability to be able to write, to be able to memorize, to be able to learn languages, and he obviously had a significant impact on what became the Lutheran Church, in fact, the entire Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther called the book of Galatians his mistress. He called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. Now, why would that be? What is his mistress that he's focused on and wants to be with, and one is an epistle of straw that is worthless and empty and fit to be burned. Because one talks about works, and the other he read into strictly faith. Faith alone, apart from the law is dead. And so you pick and choose if you want to deceive yourself, and you say, well, I like Galatians because I can twist that to my purpose. Even if sincerely done, it's still a twist. And I don't like James because that would require me to obey what is already here in place. It's simply not acceptable. God calls us to the truth. Hebrews 9. I want to look at a reference in the book of Hebrews to the laws that were temporary, because Hebrews addresses those laws very specifically. And it gives us a reference in this case as to what type of law we're looking at that would cease then to apply any longer. Hebrews 9, verse number 9. Now, there's a whole passage here in chapter 9 on the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the showbread and the lampstand and the priesthood, and it goes through and describes. But go down to verse number 9. It says, it was symbolic for the present time. In both gifts and sacrifices are offered, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until Christ could come and change all those things. Fulfill the sacrifice with his own blood. Go back to his Father and send the Holy Spirit so that people could indeed come to repentance and receive God and Christ living right in them. And so the reference is made here in the midst of the description of the temple and the washings and the ceremonies that they were imposed temporarily until the time of Reformation. God did not intend for those to be left in place on a permanent basis. The Jews, those Jews who were calling themselves Christians in the Galatian church, or those who came in to try to merchandise those people, wanted to pull them back and make them go through Judaism to Christ. And Paul contends with that in a mighty, mighty way. Galatians 1, going back. See, I'm already through about an hour and a half or two of the presentation, so we're moving right along. Perry checks the clock. Take that clock down, would you? Well, Galatians 1, verse number 11. Paul's now, again, referencing his call. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. I didn't make this up, and nobody else made it up, and they didn't pass it on to me. He says, I learned it from God. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And then he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He did not advance in the worship of God according to the law of the Old Testament. He advanced in Judaism. Again, it was a religion that was based on the law of the Old Covenant, but it was a religion unto itself. It had been adjusted and modified and changed in significant ways. Christ rebuked leaders of his day among the Jews in Mark chapter 7, and he says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We apply that today to those who teach against what God's law requires and records. And yet that was a very real specific example that Christ used in his day. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. And that describes much of what Judaism was in that day. Galatians 2, when Paul then begins to describe going to Jerusalem and the contentions that we're having in that day, he says in verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see, Titus was a Greek, but Timothy was a Greek and Jewish, and I think it was Timothy that he had circumcised so that he could be amongst the Jews. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. Now here's where we start this discussion. The context is between liberty and bondage. He said they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And the argument then is made that liberty is freedom from the law and bondage is having to be subject and to obey the law. But the context there is again being a little bit warped. It says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. Now, what is liberty and what is bondage? The issue here in this specific case had to do with Jews who were coming in and requiring this of the Gentiles because it goes back to the Jerusalem conference. Notice Romans 6. Romans and Galatians relate very closely in various ways. But Romans 6 and verse 16 gives a description here of bondage and liberty. Over in one verse, let me come back to Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Now here we're talking about obedience leads to righteousness, and sin in terms of death, which would be obviously not forgiven, unrepented. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, the point here, slaves of sin is bondage. Being forgiven of our sins is freedom, and that's liberty. And having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. Slave of righteousness is not bondage. Being slaves of sin is. There is no freedom from sin in the traditions of Judaism. There is no freedom from sin in the supposed secret knowledge of the Gnostics. There is no freedom from sin, even in strict obedience to God's law, because we cannot. Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Liberty is when our sins are forgiven, and that is only by God's grace, and it is because we are called to repentance, and it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Liberty is being forgiven. Bondage is looking to obedience for our salvation, because we cannot keep the law perfectly. We will never do so. All have sinned, and so by trying to, by physical means, to attain salvation, that is impossible. That is indeed bondage. It is not the law that is done away. It is the penalty of the law that is removed. Again, the argument being made against the law, it is the penalty of the law that must be removed. Galatians 2, going back now again. I should have brought me two Bibles up here, and I could keep one in Galatians and go back and forth, but I don't think I would be confused. Galatians 2 and verse number 11. I apologize to some of our younger people today. This is obviously a much more technical sermon, going to be a little harder to follow, but I also appreciate that our young people grow up in the church reading their Bibles, learning about God, and having an opportunity to dedicate themselves to these things as well. Galatians 2, verse number 11. We have an issue here where a certain amount of hypocrisy had begun to creep into the church. Peter himself had begun to allow some of those who were demanding that people come to Christ through Judaism. And we're talking members of the church here. that were demanding this physical obedience as a means of righteousness, demanding circumcision, even after Acts 15 was long since gone, and it was having an impact on some of the leaders of the church. Galatians 2, verse number 11. It says, "When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man..." Now, here's a fundamental point of the book. The book of Galatians is about what does justification mean and how are we justified. To justify something means to make it right. We're wrong when we sin. God, by sacrifice, makes us right. And so the point of the book is, how are we justified? Knowing a man is not justified, and here's where translation takes a little bit of license. It says, the works of the law. And if you think of the law, there seems to be some kind of reference in there to God's law, the law. But that's not what it says in the Greek. The Greek says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law. The thus simply do not exist. There's 7 or 8 different places where this phrase is used in different verses in Galatians and Romans, and every single one of them says in the Greek, works of law. It does not say the works, and it does not say the law. It's just saying any law. It could be God's law, it could be man's law, it could be what you made up in your own home and wrote on your own piece of paper. By nothing that you can physically do will you ever be justified. You will never be right by physical means. That's the reference there. When the translation puts it in as the law, it does seem to give it a context that it's referring to a specific law. Because we're not saying, if we're trying to do away with God's law, that you can't have a speed limit as you go home. We're just saying you don't have to keep the Sabbath. We're not saying you can kill somebody. We're just saying you can eat pork. And so there's been a very selective measure. Martin Luther says, well, one's my mistress and one is an epistle of straw. This I like, that is hogwash. That's not God's word. And you cannot simply pick and choose amongst what is here. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, not by our physical deeds or efforts, not by secret knowledge, not by going to the priest because he carries these mysteries, not by certain specific doctrines that we do not understand unless someone teaches us of immortality, even though it's not really true, not by asceticism or penance or punishments, by faith in Jesus Christ. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. The point being is that Christ takes away the penalty of the law, death. He did not remove the law itself. Again, over and over and over, the record is that the law continues. The issue here is not whether or not to keep God's law. The reference is to the fact that justification is not done through physical means. It does not come by obedience. Now, obedience is indeed still required. Those who do not obey will not be justified because they are not repentant. And if they're not repentant, they will not be forgiven. And not being forgiven is unforgivable sin. It's unforgiven sin. And so obviously we have to know what God's will and purpose is in order to obey Him and serve before Him and to repent of those things that He would not have us to do. But those who are justified are made right indeed by Jesus Christ, through faith, by His grace. Galatians 3, verse number 10, another issue is brought forth. It says, as many as are of works of the law are under the curse. As many as are trying to physically attain righteousness are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. Now that's a reference to a specific thing. That's different. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them. If you live by law and you're going to be righteous by law, then you have to obey every single point of the law to be perfect. To be perfect means that God has forgiven us and He has made us perfect before Him. We can never get there under obedience or by any special means, whether Gnostic or whether Jewish. We can only get there by Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:19, one of the probably, maybe the most fundamental verse of the book in terms of where the arguments are placed. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added. It was added because of transgressions. Now, if there were transgressions and sin is the transgression of the law, then that meant the law was in place. So there was a law already in place to which another law was added. Hebrews says that law was the law, at least in part, of the priesthood in the temple and the sacrificial system, which led to the sacrifice and was fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Couple of scriptures in Romans just to reinforce this. Romans 4 and verse number 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there's no law, there's no transgression. The law was added because of transgression. So there had to be a law already in place. Now that's absolutely clear. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, when the word law is used, it doesn't always mean the same thing. It can mean the Old Covenant. It can mean the basic law of God that existed from creation. It can be reference to the ceremonial law. You have to stop at each point, and it's a generic term, and it's explained by its context. Hebrews 7, another reference in a little different way. Verse number 11. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there was also a change of the law. There was a body of law, and there was in this case a specific law that had to be addressed, because Christ was high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he was of the tribe of Judah. And what tribe was Aaron of? Levi. And so it was by law that the priesthood came from Levi, and Christ was from Judah, and yet he was now going to be high priest. So there had to be a change in the law. There was a change in the law in the way the temple and the priesthood functioned, in the way the sacrifices were held. And so again, Hebrews addresses that through two or three chapters here, all in one place. Back to the book of Galatians. Because Galatians is complex, and because it is argued against in many ways, again, go back to one point. Galatians is about what it means to be justified or made right. That's the point of the book. And Paul is arguing that you don't have to go through Judaism to do that, and you don't have to go through the Gentile customs or religions to do that. You do that by being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, by God's grace and mercy. You do not do that by checking off the list all these things you have done. That's the book of Galatians. And he argues it from different points, and he addresses different things. He even coins his own phrase that wasn't used in the vernacular of the day, which is another reason why argument comes in and turns and says, well, indeed, what does that really mean? And so the point is simply, you cannot be justified by any works, by any kind of works, no matter what you would do. Going on, Galatians 3:21. It's talking about, in this case, the law as a tutor. Now, unfortunately, the King James Version kind of has a schoolmaster, and it has a different context. It really, even tutor here, really it's more of a guardian. The translation in the Bible, God's truth comes through to those indeed whose mind is open to it. But in the translation, there are many places where the bias or the premise of the translator has been inserted into the text. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Galatians 3:21. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, those who had faith. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law till the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, should be more our guardian. It guided us. It directed us. It went everywhere we went and told us what to do, how to live this life, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But we're not justified in our obedience to the law. We're justified by faith. After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor because we have a better thing. In the Greek, the guardian here was an individual in a richer environment. It was a slave who went everywhere with the young boy and told him and guided him in terms of what he must do. And he was with him until he was older. And then he had to go his own way. He was an adult, and he had to make those ultimate choices. But it talks here about the law directing us and guiding us, and we're under that direction until, indeed, we come to Jesus Christ. The point is not that once we're Christ, we no longer have the obedience to the law or any requirement therein. The fact is, Christ, again, justifies us and makes us right. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians is not about being justified by works. It's against that whole point. That's the point of the book. We are justified, made right by faith. Being under the law, kept under guard by the law, kept under the law, what that means is, indeed, the law brings death. Because when you break it, then you incur the death penalty. And when you're under that penalty, you're under the law. You're under the consequence of the law. How do you break free from that? By the blood of Jesus Christ. By being more obedient. Have you ever felt like, you know, let's say yesterday we had a really bad day. We kicked the dog. We barked at our mates. We chewed on the children. This is all imaginary. This would never happen in our place. And so today you say, well, you know, I had a bad day yesterday. I think I really need to work hard and have a good day today. And if I have a really good day today and I help people and I encourage people and I'm careful and I do things, then all of a sudden I feel good again. I feel good because in my mind I've paid back the evil somehow. And I did 2 bad things then, and I did 10 good things today. And so, hey, you know, the scale just turned in my way. It didn't turn in your way. One sin is death. The only way the scale turns in our way is when we're forgiven by Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ, going to the Father, obviously. And so, in Judaism and in Gnosticism, you kind of, and we have this concept in Christianity, that the end of your life is this pair of scales, and they heap all the bad on one side, and they heap all the good on the other side, and they kind of look at it, and if it tilts toward the good, you made it. That has got nothing to do with God's truth. Absolutely nothing. That is simply a pagan concept. And it's part of what Paul here addresses in this way. How are we doing, Perry? look at my time over there. This is going to be a normal church service. I think we'll run to 3 o'clock and wrap it up at that end. I'm on the last page too, but there's like 28 scriptures on this one page, so I'll skim. Galatians 4. Mr. Holliday did the same thing. He spent 5 hours, and he got to the end of Galatians, and he just threw in whole chapters, you know, and mention them as he goes. So I mean, it doesn't matter what the scale is; it sorts out a little bit the same. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, are the elements of the world a reference to God's law? Obviously not. Who's the God of this world? Satan. What is this world's religion? Demon worship, the worship of the dead, or the worship of me, us, the flesh, humanism. That's the wisdom and the worship of this world. The elements of the world are according to this world society and the values of this world society. It doesn't matter whether it's Greek or Roman or you know, during the imperial reign of Napoleon or anything else, it doesn't matter because it's all ultimately the same system. Notice Colossians 2. We'll come back here, but just go to Colossians 2 because the very same word is used. And again, I'm reading the New King James, Colossians 2 and verse number 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. God's law is not referenced as philosophy. I think philosophy is the wisdom of this world, and not the kind of wisdom that's valuable in the sense that Perry was trying to tell us that if we would make certain decisions in a certain way, that wisdom would be very valuable to us. But it says, through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, in vain you do worship me, to the Jews. This could be applied very easily to the Jews or even to the Gentiles. According to the basic principles, or in that same sense, the elements, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so you have this word used in the context of basically this world's values. Now back in the time, again, of the apostles, in the Gentile world, they believed that there were demons, and they didn't look at them as demon spirits. If you had a Starbucks coffee in the last few weeks, they now have their Christmas cup out. And I think I like to analyze things, so I'm looking at this. It's red. And, of course, the Starbucks logo is green, so that's a fit. And then they got this little elfy-looking guy on there with little things come out of his head. I says, well, let's see. If I was traditionally a Christian, I would look at that and say, well, that's one of the kings, one of the wise men. And we three kings. And I says, well, if I was into New Age, I'd look at it and look like a little elf because it was shaped and it had little one of these gesture-like hats on the top. And I says, you know, they've got a symbol here that everybody can look to and say, oh, yeah, that's what I do. And it's just this world's way. It's how the system is designed. But when you go back then, spirits were in charge of everything. Spirits were in charge of the layers of the universe. Of course, this earth was at the middle. And the soul would kind of travel through these regions on this big journey in order to accomplish its task. Now, again, I don't want to get into a whole thing on just Gnosticism. But it's like the spirits in the trees, the spirits in the animals, The spirit's in the woods, in the mountain. The big jackrabbit down by the river is one of the spirits, and we're going to worship him and tell stories about him down in the Indian culture or whatever it be. I mean, it doesn't matter where you go, but it's talking about that type of system back in this place. Now, again, this is a reference more to, well, it could be either Jew or Gentile. As we get a little further down, you'll see that Gentiles is more specifically mentioned. But let's just go on down in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ was born under the law. Christ was born under the penalty of the law. How was he born under the penalty of the law? He was perfect. Because he came to die. And he came to pay the price for sin. And sin is the transgression of the law, and the penalty is death. So Christ was born to die. That's what it's referring to. To redeem those who were under the law. So under the law doesn't mean the law is some kind of a burden and we shouldn't have to keep it. It means that we have broken it and that we must die. And we now have to be redeemed. And so Christ has to sacrifice himself on our regard. Down in verse number 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who desire to be subject to obedience in order to be justified before God, who are going to try to be righteous by your works, doesn't say you who are trying to do righteous things. You who are trying to attain righteousness by your works, he says, don't you hear the law? Can't you hear what it's saying? It's saying, if you break me, you die. And he's saying, you who want that, what in the world is going on? Why would you want something like that when the law says, if you break me, you will die? To earn our stripes by our obedience apart from our faith. It's foolishness, and it's not God's word. Galatians 4, verse number 8, go back here a little bit. Notice again the Gentile focus at this point. This is not a Jewish reference. Other elements could be more Jewish. This is more Gentile. To show that there's both issues in this book. Some argue that the issue was only the Jews. Only the legalistic tradition of the Jews. And that simply is not true. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Now, when Christ was talking to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, and she made a reference to him, and Christ said, you worship what you do not know, because she was Gentile. He says, we know what we worship. And so when Christ spoke of we as the Jews, he still referenced them as worshiping God, although they had perverted that, and he rebuked him for it. But when he talked to the woman who was a Gentile, he said, well, you don't know who you worship. And so when it says here, indeed, verse 8, chapter 4, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. Demons, small g, idols. You were caught up in idolatry, and you worshiped that, and you didn't know God. So he's not referencing in this specific way the weakness of Judaism. He's addressing the weakness of the Gentile belief. And the fact that the Gentiles would also draw their people back in those ways. And then he goes down. This is a statement that would never be used by Paul against the law or in reference to the law. You remember what he said in Romans? The law is holy, just, and good. In the commandment, holy, just, and good. Now, verse 9, after you have known God, so we're talking about people who were called out of pagan religious belief into the church, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Bondage is when we are not free to worship God. Bondage is when we are not able to be forgiven of our sins. Bondage is trying to physically become righteous. It is not a reference to obedience. It is not a reference. In other words, individuals now will take this and say, the law of God is weak and beggarly, And if you have to keep the law, you're in bondage. If you need to be obedient, you're in bondage, and you shouldn't have to do that. Keeping the Sabbath is a burden. We should be free to keep any day we want. I keep all days. Fine, keep them all, but do what God says. And God says to come before Him on the Sabbath, and He's very specific exactly about when that is. And so the reference here is not to God's law. Weak and beggarly is what man has done. It's what Satan does, but it's not what God does. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. This is a reference to astrology, to divination. The King James Version references in the Old Testament times, which is again demon worship, because there are activities and events that are controlled by spirits and the people make themselves subject to that. That's why they make an offering to Baal so they'll get rain, because Baal, the spirit, supposedly, Baal doesn't exist, Satan does exist, Baal, the spirit, supposedly is in charge of the rain. And therefore they worship the seasons and the times, and they have saints, and they have people you pray to, and it's not God. And it has absolutely no basis, again, going back to my previous sermon, it is the worship of the dead. The reference here is to what God condemned, not what God requires. Going on down, Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That liberty is forgiveness of sin, being justified by His grace through faith. That liberty is not freedom from the law. It is freedom from the penalty of the law. That's what this book is all about. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Bondage is being in debt to sin, or indeed trying to physically become righteous, which cannot be accomplished in any way. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I'm circumcised. Men in this country are circumcised. It's a very common procedure. It wasn't done for religious purposes. This is talking about as a purpose of obedience and religion in order to be righteous or justified. Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law, because that's what the Jews were requiring. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Circumcision was no longer required because in the Bible it was addressed. Paul came to understand it, led by Jesus Christ, and therefore the decision was made because God's will would be done. But it was addressed in the Bible and it was put in the Scripture. Doing away with the Sabbath, doing away with the holy days, is not there and simply not true. Verse 11, going down, Galatians 6. Paul writing now, giving reference again to what appears to be a disability that he has. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good show in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, a good show in the flesh, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Part of the motivation was indeed that they would not appear to be a Jew, that they wanted to appear to be, let's say, Roman, so that they could be accepted in the Roman society. One of the huge issues that was faced, indeed, by the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God when the church split, when it did, was that some of them were embarrassed that we were not openly received in this society and that we were looked at as a cult or a sect and apart from the Christian community. We are apart from the Christian community of this world. It is not God's community. And we are apart from that. Not because we're not friendly, not because we wouldn't serve, not because we wouldn't try to help and contribute, but because we believe the truth. And that truth is rejected in the teachings of those churches, because we believe the truth. There were those here that simply were not wanting to suffer persecution, and they changed the doctrinal basis in order to blend in more carefully with society around them. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh, merchandise you on their behalf. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Obviously, that specific issue was big because that was central to Judaism of that day. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We are not physical Israel, we are spiritual Israel. That is the ultimate point. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I've been beaten, I've been tortured, I have suffered on your behalf. I am not here for my personal gain, is what Paul was saying. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Being under the law means to be under the penalty of the law. The penalty is death. Being under grace means to have been forgiven. It means to come under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works or by any weight of the good deeds that we do. We are saved by God's grace, His mercy, by the applied shed blood of Jesus Christ. We obey the law, we live within the law, but we live in liberty because we live by grace.